We are looking at the story that immediately follows the tragic story we considered last week, that beheading of John, that miserable story where Herod has his birthday banquet and he's so obsessed with the dancing girl that he offers her anything she'd like and she wishes, per her mother's request, for John's head on a platter. And King Herod, due to the pressure of others and their opinions of himself, gives her exactly what she wants. So it's a gruesome, bloody feast and banquet. And that's followed up immediately by a different kind of banquet altogether, a kingdom banquet, which is called the Feeding of the 5,000. Certainly you've heard of it. It begins in verse 13. I said verse 12 earlier. The Feeding of the 5,000 is a pretty good title for this story, although it's really more than 5,000. If you look at verse 21, you'll notice that 5,000 just covers the men. Verse 21, the number of those who ate was about 5,000 men besides women and children. So when we talk about the feeding of the 5,000, it's probably technically a lot more. If you put one woman with each man and maybe two kids, and that's being very, very conservative, that's 20,000 people. So we have a very, very large feast that's going on in the midst of great scarcity, which is why this story seems to have captured the early church's attention so much. It's the only miracle story that appears in all four Gospels. The only one. There's no other miracle story that appears in all of them. There's so few stories to begin with that are found in all four Gospels. When you find a story that's in all four Gospels, you know it's incredibly important to the early church's memory of Jesus. It's a very significant story that they want to make sure is communicated in every single Gospel, and it must hold some important lesson for what it means to be a follower of Christ. So my prayer this evening is that God would grant us the wisdom that we need to see the lesson that's here that the early church worked so hard to preserve to make sure that we would discover it. So we have a story that begins in a very, very sad way. In verse 13, we have a very sad Jesus, and rightly so. Verse 13, when Jesus heard what had happened, and this is what had happened to John, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. He's going to a solitary place because he's grieving. He's sad. He's disappointed. He's angry. John is a colleague. He is a faithful forerunner to Messiah, pointing to Messiah and preaching the same message Jesus is: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But John is also more than that. He's family. He's a cousin of Jesus. So that he has a family member, a relative, a colleague in the gospel that has died in the most gruesome way he can imagine, and he knows that he's next on the list. So this is a sign of things to come. So he wants to, like some of us do when we grieve, he wants to be alone. He goes to a very solitary place, hoping that he can grieve alone, but he's not allowed that privilege because all of a sudden the crowds hear of where he's going and they follow him. So in the middle of verse 13, hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, and we could stop there, you know, what's he going to do? He wants to be alone. He's tired. He's hurt. He's grieving. He's angry. You'd expect that he might be just frustrated. He's wounded himself. He doesn't have much to give. But instead, we read something that's very important to the point of our story. He had compassion on them and healed their sick. So instead of being angry or frustrated or feeling like he's annoyed because of the inconvenience of the crowds, he's moved by what the Greek describes as splanchnon. You've heard me use that word before because I love that Greek word. It just sounds like a stone falling in the pit of your stomach, splanchnon. And it stands for the gut. It means that he's moved from the very center of his being. He empathizes. He feels deeply. He is merciful. And this wounded healer begins to heal the wounded. And so he comes to these hungry crowds and they expect so much from him. And all day long he seems to be healing and perhaps teaching as well. But evening comes. Verse 15. And as evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place." The Greek word for remote there is wilderness. This is desert. This is wilderness. It's a barren wasteland. So here we are in a barren wasteland without resources, and it's already getting late, so night is coming. So here's our suggestion, Jesus: send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. Let the people fend for themselves. They're getting hungry. They need some food. We don't have anything here. We don't have enough on ourselves. So let them go fend for themselves. And when you hear this instruction from the disciples, you immediately say, that's pretty prudent advice. That's not bad advice at all. These guys are wise. They understand they have very, very little to offer, and the crowd's going to be hungry. They can't in any way provide for the crowd. And so they prudently and wisely say, send the crowds away. Their chief mistake is they've forgotten who's with them. They've forgotten of the stories of God providing in the wilderness. So instead of turning to Jesus in faith, they turn to their prudence, their wisdom, the practicalness of, hey, let just everyone fend for themselves. Jesus isn't quite excited by their prudence. And so he says in verse 16, Jesus replied, "No, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." Now what's interesting about this is the "you" is emphatic in the Greek. You give them something to eat. And in the story of Matthew now, we are moving into a shift. Up to this chapter, we've seen Jesus teaching, we've seen him preaching, we've seen him healing, we've seen him at work, and the disciples are watching. Now he tells his disciples, you're going to get your hands dirty. You are the ones that are going to provide them something to eat. And so he calls on them emphatically to do this, and they do what any good church does when they're called to do some task. They form a committee. They form a committee and say, let's analyze our resources. Let's see what we have at hand. Let's have some kind of working plan in order. And they come back from their committee meeting with this committee report in verse 17. "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish." And again, the Greek is interesting. "We have here." Here not meaning in their hands, but here refers back to in the wilderness. Here we are in the wilderness without resources, so there's nothing that we can graze on around us. So here we are in the wilderness, and we've looked at our resources, and what we have are 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. We have scarce resources at best. So they notice, quite rightly, their limitations. They're not equipped to provide what that crowd needs. They know they're insufficient to actually in any way provide for 5,000 plus. So they say, there's no way we can do this. It's impossible. The task is overwhelming. The responsibility is too great. We cannot follow your command for us to do something about this. But again, they've forgotten who's with them. They've forgotten the miracles they've witnessed. They are failing to lean upon Jesus with faith. But you can't blame them. Memories are short when bellies are empty and night is falling. I mean, it's a very, very difficult task that they've been called to. I would argue an impossible task that Jesus has commanded them to do. And so Jesus now takes over and says, all right, you got 5 loaves, 2 fish. That's all you got. That's what you've got. This is the resources. Verse 18, bring them here to me. If that's what you got, I'll take those. And verse 19, he directed the people to sit down on the grass. The word for sit down is recline. And you only recline for a meal if it's going to be a banquet. You recline because it's a celebration. So he says, recline, and normally you recline on a sofa, or you at least recline on a pillow or a mattress, but we're here out in the wilderness, so they're just going to recline on the ground. And he directs the people to have a seat, make yourself comfortable, take it easy, and then taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. He acknowledges the generous, abundant heart of God, which is what all blessing is. Blessing is always wishing that God's abundance, God's fullness would come upon whatever you are blessing. So he acknowledges the God who is generous, the God who has abundance amidst our scarcity. And then the key phrase in this whole story is taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looking up to heaven. He gave thanks and broke them. Then, and this is the key, then he gave them to the disciples. And it's the disciples' task to do something. He gives them back, and the disciples then give them to the people. And in the midst of the disciples being mediators of Christ's blessing, in the midst of them doing what Christ has called them to do, this impossible task with their limited, meager resources, all of a sudden a miracle occurs. Verse 20, they all ate and were satisfied. So it's not like they just had, you know, a crumb or two. They certainly didn't have the portion that we have in our Lord's Supper. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over, which is to underscore the bounty. Just a bountiful precision, provision, so that we see a feast that's occurred in the wilderness. And it's occurred through the disciples who have trusted in Christ. So that we come to that last phrase, the number of those who ate was 5,000 men besides women and children. A feast in the wilderness. God providing when there's nothing actually there, or at least meager resources to count on. That story ought to resonate with you, because you, many of you have been with me from the beginning. There's a story that Israel recounted over and over again because it's their cross. It's their redemption story. And that is the deliverance from Egyptian bondage. When they're freed from oppression and slavery, when they come to the Holy Mount, they receive the Ten Commandments, they're told to go to the Promised Land, they look out before them and they see barren wilderness, scarcity, there's nothing. So that they begin thinking what you and I would think. It's barren, it's scarce, there are no resources, we're going to go hungry. Egypt was bad, but at least we had a full pot of stew back there. At least there was bread back there we could eat. And so they start complaining to Moses, "Moses, you've brought us out here to kill us. You've brought us to die." And Moses then says, "Stand and see what the Lord will do." And it's at that point that God begins providing the miracle of the manna, from which we get, "Give us this day our daily bread." This idea of a daily provision that God provides. Some call it the bread from heaven, or God's holy bread. But this daily provision is provided so that God is able to feed His people in the midst of barren wasteland, in the midst of utter wilderness. So in one sense, this story is connecting back to that story, and Jesus doing the very same thing that we encounter in the salvation story of ancient Israel. But it also connects to another story, a much lesser known story, not just the manna in the wilderness. But in 2 Kings 4, I don't expect you to remember this story. I can't even recall if we covered this when we went through 2 Kings. But Elisha, who is Elijah's protege, is in a point where he's surrounded by famine. The surroundings are horrible. And a man comes from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God, that would be Elisha, 20 loaves of barley bread baked from the first ripe grain along with some heads of new grain. "Give it to the people to eat," Elisha said. Now this is a grain offering. He's offering an offering that is in accordance with the Levitical laws. He's giving it to Elisha. Elisha says, "Don't give it to me, give it to the people." And his servant then says, "How can I set this before 100 men? His servant asked. But Elisha answered, "Give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over." Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. So the story of the great prophet Elijah, Jesus is now replicating, but intensifying. The story of Moses, the lawgiver, Jesus is now replicating and providing in a way that's new and unique, because now the bread is not coming from heaven, if you will. It's coming through his disciples and their meager and limited resources. But that's not all this story connects to. If you, like me, have practiced communion hundreds, if not thousands of times, there's 4 verbs that are used in the communion service that come directly from the Gospels that you say every time. You say, "Jesus took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it." These are the words you find in Jesus' blessing in verse 19, right in the middle there. Taking the 5 loaves, so there's the taking. You go a little further in the verse, he gave thanks or he blessed it. He broke the loaves and then he gave them. Those words are so set in stone in all the Gospels that they're practically liturgical. Taking, blessing, breaking, giving. So that now we begin to see that this feast in the wilderness not only points us back to the lawgiver, not only back to the great prophet, it points us to the future in Jesus giving the Eucharist, in his giving of the Lord's Supper to remember his sacrifice for the world. And that very celebration is meant to point us forward to the great banquet. I will not eat or drink again of this until I eat it anew with you in the kingdom, in the banquet of God's final judgment. And so you have this connection back and forth, and all of a sudden you begin to see this story is connecting in so many places. It's demanding us to see something significant in regard to how we are to live. And what it's trying to push into our attention is quite simply one simple phrase. When the disciples say, "Send the people away," Jesus says, "Don't send them away. You do something. You give them something to eat." It's the reason why I call this message, "Do Something." Because in this passage, in this story, Jesus is reminding his disciples as they begin their internship, they begin actually practicing what they have learned, what they've seen in Christ. He is giving them an emphatic command to give. He is making it very clear that the people's needs will be met when they become mediators of God's giving through their own giving. So it's through their ability to give that the multitudes are going to be fed in a way they can't possibly fathom, and in and through what seems to be such a meager, small amount that they have on hand. They are not allowed the option to say, "There's a big problem out there, but we're not going to do anything about it." Or, "There's a big problem out there, you do something about it." The challenge they're given by their Lord is, "You do something." The problem is what they're called to do is technically impossible. And that's what I find wonderful and strange and interesting and challenging about this story. They're called to do the impossible. You, out of these 5 loaves and 2 fish, feed the crowd. You say, "Jesus, you're crazy." No, he's not crazy at all. He knows the power of God. And he understands that unless they are involved in the process of giving, that the crowds will not be fed. They have to shepherd the flock. They have to feed the flock. They have to, in some way, even if it's less than what they think is possible, they need to know that God can take their meager resources and make something far more than they can imagine from them. They must remember, as we must, who is with us. Now, what I find interesting is we live in a society where people are hungering. If there's anything common about the human condition, we all hunger. We hunger and long so much. Our world gives us mixed messages. Some of the messages we get say, "Don't hunger for God or spiritual things or meaning or purpose. Just hunger for the Lamborghini and hunger for this successful status, and that'll satisfy you. And if you have this, you'll be happy." Other messages we get say, "No, we are hungering and we need to fill it with something, and it's okay to do that." What we understand is everyone is hungering for something, whether it's literally bread, and a lot of our world's hungering literally for bread, or whether it's hungering for a connection with God or a sense of meaning and hope and purpose. We as the church are called to feed, to shepherd. Even if we think we have just a few loaves and fish to offer, because we don't have an option to say, "Send them away." Well, we're not going to do anything. We're called to do something miraculous and yet so trivial. And that is offer our limited resources. And understand what we offer is always insufficient. But God begins with that insufficiency and multiplies it. This is where sometimes in this story, and I think this is how we teach it in jam time, I'm not sure, but sometimes people who are suspicious of miracles will look at this story, and in John there's a little boy with some loaves, and they'll say, well, the little boy comes up with loaves and everyone's so moved and touched by this boy's sharing and generosity. People start pulling food out of hiding places they got under their robes and bodies, and they have this great feast. I guess that's fine if miracles are off-putting to you. They're not to me. To me, this is a miracle. That's fine. Jesus, who is the risen one from the dead, can make manna if Jesus so desires. That doesn't trouble me one iota. But whichever one of those stories you believe, the meaning still remains the same. The sharing of the meager resources is multiplied by God in a way that far exceeds what you'd ever think it would be. It becomes an achievement of the impossible through just simply giving what's possible, giving what you have, what's there available for you. In studying this, I came across two quotes I have to share with you because they make this point so well. Alan Culpepper writes, "What do you do when the challenges you face are greater than your resources for meeting them? When what you hold in your hands is so meager and the need is so great?" Which is what, all the time? Most of the time, particularly if we think of the real need that's out there, not even just in the world, but in our community, in the surrounding blocks that we dwell on. The first thing Jesus did was to ask the disciples what they had. Often we have more than we realize if we will only offer it to God. You see, they had to offer the limited resources they had. They couldn't say, we can't do this, we just don't have enough. They had to step out in faith and at least offer that. Andrew Connors puts it this way, and this is my favorite quote. He says, "The task of disciples today is not necessarily to pretend that we really do have some amazing food to serve a hurting world, but to share what we've been given, trusting that it is enough, expecting that God can take our limited, feeble resources and make of them a feast to serve thousands." So it's not like we act like we have all these resources. We don't. And it's not like we act like we've got the best. But what we do say is, what we've been given, we share with you. What we have been blessed with, we now offer you. The hunger that has been satiated for us, we offer that to you, which is satiated ourselves. And as we offer whatever little we're able to offer, we do what the disciples are forced to do. We invite Jesus to bless these gifts and multiply them, trusting that God can and will bless and multiply even the smallest gifts. That Jesus gives an impossible task, not to frustrate the disciples, but to show them that God is abundantly able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we think or imagine. And that sometimes our prudence of analyzing the resources may not be prudence, it may be unbelief. It may just be so set upon only we are here and not the risen Christ and the kingdom and the reality of God's abundance in the midst of our scarcity. And so we stop short of doing that which we could at least take a stab at, trusting that God will either multiply and bless it or not, but either way we've given what we can give. We haven't said, go away. We've given of ourselves. So that to me is the chief thing to get from this text, to offer, to give, that do something. But if you want to add one small spiritual component to it beyond what we've looked at so far, I think it's vital to know that Jesus did all this, verse 14, from compassion. I think giving is important, and sharing and knowing that we're instruments of God and agents in this world and we're called to do tasks that sometimes exceed our sufficiency, but we trust God with those tasks. But I think that no matter what, our heart must always remain pliable and soft rather than hard and touched by the weakness of others. So that we are always, as Henry Nouwen said, wounded healers. It's not like we're not wounded. Jesus is wounded. He is grieving. He is deeply hurt. And yet out of that grief and hurt, instead of irritation and annoyance at the interruption of others, he has nothing but compassion for them. His disciples are learning this lesson that they must see the crowds with the eyes of Jesus. And the way to see a hurting, broken world is through the eyes of compassion. Trusting God enough that we can't do all things, but what we can do, we'll do, because God is able to do more with our giving than if we sit back and say, it's not my problem. Go off and do this on your own. So I find this a powerful, powerful passage about learning to trust in God, making risks, taking risks, offering the gifts we have, knowing that even if you feel it's insufficient and lacking, that's no reason not to take the step of faith. That's no reason not to stretch your hands out. That's no reason to say, I'm going to harden my heart and act like this doesn't touch me. If nothing else, we can always offer up a prayer. Oh God, be with the people in Syria. Oh God, help the people in wherever. That we have that sense that there's a soft-heartedness, a compassion, rather than a hard-heartedness. So this is a beautiful story. It calls us to a kingdom way of life, a way of abundance, a way of impossible possibilities, a way of giving of ourselves, even when we have so little to give, because we're giving to a God who can do far more than we can imagine. Let me offer a word of prayer. God, like your disciples, we are reticent and hesitant. It's always fearful to love or to feel compassion. It's easier to box our heart in or to think others simply deserve what's come to them. We ask that you'd grant us your heart, living Jesus, that we would have your heart of compassion for those in need, that you'd give us hearts that are ready to give when we can give, hearts that understand our insufficiency and how our resources at times are strained, but also willing to know that you are able to do beyond and above what we ever could ask or imagine. So we entrust our small gifts to you. We entrust everything we have in such a way that we can be your disciples who do something, who are instruments and mediators of your kingdom of abundance and grace and compassion. Guide us in that way of the living Christ. Help us to learn the lesson of the feeding of the 5,000. In the name of Christ, we pray this together. Amen. Worship team, if you'll make your way forward, as they are making their way forward, any questions, comments concerning this story? As you're thinking of perhaps one or two, may I tell you a little secret? This is the first time in 23 years I've ever preached this passage. It's one of those very few passages I've never preached on. And so this was my first time. It's the reason why I had to study so many different things. So, yeah, thank you. Well, that's very kind. Do not be surprised if it ends up on a stewardship sermon sometime. It is definitely good for giving, that's for sure. But the reason why I'd never touched it is I would always read it and think, I don't know what this is about. I mean, I get the manna, but I didn't really kind of get some of the details of it. And it was reading Gerhard Lohfink, just on my own, for fun. He has a book on Jesus, and I was reading it for fun. And he talks about this, and my eyes were open. Thank God for Gerhard Lohfink, Catholic theologian. Mike.
I was thinking about this.
Wait.
Mea culpa. I was thinking about the story the other day, and what I focused on, what I realized, was that little boy had had lunch that day.
Uh-huh.
And came there, and he was prepared, and that's as far as I got.
Okay.
Did you want to comment at all?
Well,
that connectedness of always be prepared? And,
well, here's the thing. If you notice, the boy doesn't show up in this story. He's only in John. Only in John's telling do you have a little boy. And I'm a firm holder to, as you know, the stories stand on their own. They're not meant to be mixed with the others. To mix them with the others is to fail to get the point the author's trying to get in the story he's telling. So that I only include that because some will do that. They'll mix the story and say what's really happening is the boy's sharing. Everyone's touched by that. I find that to be crazy miraculous. I don't see 5,000 people say, oh, pull out their food. That makes me, I find it much more easy to believe the food multiplies. So forgive me if that seems weird to you. But the boy's not mentioned at all here. There's a couple other things that aren't mentioned here that are mentioned in the others. In Mark and Luke, Jesus organizes them by 50s and 100s. So he actually organizes them in a way that is kind of a military kind of organization. Now that doesn't happen here, but that happens in others. So there are different little details that make the stories, when we get to them, we'll see if that changes the story up a little bit for us. But the boy just doesn't show up here. He's not around at all.
This is all the same story.
Well, there's a feeding of the 5,000, there's a feeding of the 4,000, but I like to look at each, like Matthew's recounting, is this is the way Matthew wants it to be seen. He doesn't want you to think, hey, go read your parallel Bible and see what John says, because that doesn't exist when Matthew's writing this. So, but John has the little boy. Now, when you're teaching kids, the little boy, I think, makes a very interesting connection for little kids. So, I mean, I think if you're going to teach it to kids, that's a nice place to start. Because even if the story that some will tell, that the kid produces the abundant sharing of the people, is true, this point is the same. That they're giving the little that they have, and that then is multiplied by God.